You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2016 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother George Booker on the subject, Freedom and Assurance of Glory. This class is titled, Present Sufferings and Future Glory.
Good morning, everybody. We did this yesterday. Good morning, everybody. Thank you. It is Wednesday. Yes, it is. What have we learned so far? Our sins have been forgiven, and for us there is no condemnation. We can talk about the interpretation of that, the meaning of that. God's amazing gift leads us to dedicate ourselves to lives of righteousness, not because we earn salvation by what we do, but because we're so grateful for what has been done for us that we want to share it with others. We are no longer slaves to sin and death, because now we have become sons and daughters of God. Up until now, everything has been going well as we move through Romans 8. I know a lot of other things have been discussed, but I'm hoping that some of you will remember what we talked about on Sunday, the thorns and the rose. That was a preview of something we'll talk about today, suffering leading to glory. And I won't repeat what I was saying before, but now I think we're putting it into a context. We know where we've come from. We feel we're at the place that God has brought us by his great mercy and his love shown to us in so many ways. We have come to this place, and now, and I have to confess, I probably felt this when I was baptized. Maybe many of us do at the beginning. Maybe many of us return to that and we think, okay, things are going really well now. I believe the right things, as was alluded to in one of the other classes. I have the truth. I can sit comfortably. I can wait, and I've got this all taken care of. And then something serious happens. Fill in the blank for any number of things you might imagine. I won't even try to enumerate them. Everybody has serious things that have happened to them or to their family or around them that bring them grief and sorrow and trouble. There's an answer for that. Now, I'm going to say one thing before we go further, which is everybody who lives in the world, who draws breath, has sorrows and troubles. We probably have less than many others, more than some, and that's collectively, and who knows about individuals. But there are two different ways of looking at that, and I think of that passage where Paul says, sorrow not as those who have no hope. We don't have to suffer in some way as those who have no hope. We have hope. And here is where we have the perfect solution to troubles. We know we will have troubles, but they do not necessarily come upon us randomly. They might. It's hard for me to say. But we know also that God is in ultimate control, that God is working through whatever happens in our lives. Whether we bring it upon ourselves, others do it to us, it is random choice, luck of the draw. God is working in our lives. God is working for good to all of those who are his children. That is our way through the maze, our way through the troubles. And someone might say, well, we're going to have troubles no matter what. What good does God do when we still have troubles? And people will ask that question if something terrible happens. And it's hard to argue with that because some really terrible things can happen. And we say, why, God? Why did that ever happen? And it is hard. It may seem impossible to reach that place where we say, I know that God works for good. But that is the message of the Bible. Now, the wonderful change we have come to by the time we get to verse 16 and 17, described by Paul, must be balanced by Paul's stern challenge. Here is what God has done for you as we look toward the past. But now going forward in this life, realize that there are things we must do for God. And in the little notes at the top of Romans, and think of this, this is your Bible you should be looking at, and have the other Bible too, but consider this one. The notes at the beginning there. Even as our Lord endured sufferings along his way to the glory conferred upon him by the Father, so we who profess to walk in his footsteps must do the same. The sufferings must be patiently endured so that we are on our way to the same place where we should be if we follow Jesus. Paul mitigates this somewhat in this passage and in 2 Corinthians 4. It may be a reference in your margin, I can't remember. Our sufferings will almost certainly not be as hard as Christ, even if they are of a similar nature. Just as Christ's sufferings led to his glory, so our sufferings, even if slight by comparison, and they may well be, will lead us to our ultimate glory with him in the Father's kingdom. In verse 18 before us, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In the light of eternity, we should view the cost of suffering with Christ as insignificant. Sometimes that is an easy thing to do. Sometimes it's a very difficult thing to do. But we're talking about sufferings that are for a short time, for no more at the worst than the duration of our life, and an eternal weight of glory. And that's the other passage in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Our light and momentary troubles, 2 Corinthians 4, 17, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all of those troubles. And in the light of eternity, every suffering is light, lightweight, and momentary, only for a short while. Suffering is not an elective. It is not optional. It is a required subject. If we were going to the university, we'd say, I don't think I want that course in suffering. I'll take two courses in the kingdom instead, please. But it doesn't work that way. It's going to happen. That is the course that you have to take. Self-guided teaching. Nobody knows where it's going to take you, but you're going to go somewhere with that. We have been given an exalted position. We are, as we sit here, children, sons and daughters of the living God, the master of the universe. We belong to him. There is one special family in the world. It isn't the royal family of England or any other country. It is the royal family of the one God. We must faithfully endure present sufferings in preparation for future glory. And one of the key reasons, and Paul gives this too, Paul answers his own questions. Paul explains himself 12 or 13 different times in his letters. One of the key reasons why we should endure sufferings is this. Philippians 3, verse 10, he prays that I may know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. The fellowship. We've talked before about the sharing that is mentioned time after time after time in Romans 8. Sometimes you don't see it in the translation, but if you look at the words behind it, it is doing something together, suffering together, enjoying glory together, sharing with Christ and sharing with one another, because we all belong to the body of Christ and we all belong to Christ himself. We need to know the fellowship of his sufferings. We break bread, we drink wine, we think of what happened with Christ as he came to the cross and the cruel death. And that is a part or a measure of the fellowship of his sufferings, but it's vicarious. It's outside of us. We live lives where suffering becomes a part of that life. Sometimes as we grow older, more so. Other times for other reasons. The fellowship of his sufferings. And whenever the word fellowship occurs, as I'm reading a text, and also sharing for that matter, because sharing is another way of speaking of fellowship, sharing things together. Whenever it occurs, I think of so many discussions I've heard, I've sat through some of them, of what fellowship means. And some people will say, or will act this out, we're going to hear something about fellowship. Oh no. Oh no. Not fellowship. Let's don't talk about fellowship. It's always technicalities and rules and who did what and which side of the fence you're on and what do you plan to do about it and don't stray any further. It is rules. Well, maybe a little bit, but true fellowship is the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, which binds us together. And there's a great hymn that we sing once in a while. To you in fellowship of need, we lift our hearts today. The fellowship of need, the fellowship of suffering puts us all in the same boat, as someone said, the fellowship, the same place, even with names that might be different attached as labels by someone. We share the same fellowship. We suffer so that we can learn to trust in God, so that we can comfort others who themselves are afflicted, because we can say, I know, I've been through similar things, or others have, we're with you, we understand. That's sort of a paraphrase of parts of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We may be helpless children, but we have a loving and all-powerful Father. He comforts us, he guides us by his word and by other means, and he finally gathers us to himself in that family. But it isn't all roses along the way. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows how we are formed. This is Psalm 103 in various verses. He remembers that we are dust. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. In other words, with those who have been forgiven and seek to follow him as they can. A father has compassion. The Lord has compassion. A father loves. The Lord God is love. He cares for us. In the warmth of that comforting blanket, we understand that sometimes life will be difficult, but our Father is still there with us. Verse 19, again, in your notes, you will see that. As I recall, the King James Version uses creature here. I may be wrong. The NIV and many modern versions say, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, we're going to enter into a bit of exposition, but I think it's going to help for the continuity. We're going to see how everything fits together. The creation or the creature. I mean, either one is possible, but in certain instances, creation is obviously the best choice. It is a Greek word. Usually I've heard it pronounced ktisis, K-T-I-S-I-S, if you transliterate it into English. When I was about 18 or 19, I went to university in Austin. There was a really nice couple of Christadelphians. They happened to be in a different fellowship, and I'd been warned you should be careful about that, but they invited me to Bible classes in the middle of the week, and I will say this for the benefit of some, the sister was not Italian, but she did the best she could to be Italian, and she made the most wonderful spaghetti sauce. And you had that every Wednesday night before Bible class, and you can't turn that down. So I went along to the class, and I'm going to go back to what I was saying maybe in the beginning of the first class. I was kind of a presumptuous young fellow. I thought I knew all kinds of things. I won't use the other word that I shouldn't use, but I was that too. Arrogant. And I thought I knew all sorts of things. And I'm going to sit in this class and I'm going to tell people any number of things. And the sister, pretty quickly when I went to one of the classes, she started talking about, we're in the New Testament, I can't remember where, she started talking about something called catechesis. What in the world is she talking about? Why don't I know about that? I've been reading the Bible for years. Then I realized you need to kind of pick up a little of the Greek, put it together, and she explained it to me graciously, and I thought, like the spaghetti sauce and spaghetti, this is one of the most wonderful things I've ever seen. Catechesis, the Greek word for creation. It means the things that have been created. It means the act of creating, and especially, and here's where I'm doing exposition, but I'm going to skip a bit. The creation. What is the creation? Or put it another way, who are the creation with which God is specially concerned? And this was Sister Marie's point too. The true creation in the New Testament, many, many places, especially when Paul is writing, the true creation is not the wonderful mountains and the beautiful trees and the animals all around us and the world in which we live. The true creation is believers. We are the true creation, the new creation of God. It has to do with Genesis, echoing John and other gospels and other parts of the New Testament. There is a new beginning in the New Testament. Christ becomes now the creator. And there are passages that say this in a way that confuses many people who read the Bible. But Christ is the creator in the sense that he is the one through whom the Father creates this new group of people who are a new creation in him. And you'll read it in the King James Version time after time as new creature. But it's the same word, of course, new creation. We are a new creation in Christ. What is the creation that is described in verses 19 through 22? This creation, we're told, endures present sufferings. Verse 18 mentions that. Verse 22 mentions it. And this creation exists in eager longing or eager expectation for the revealing of the sons of God. And I think that is what helps us immediately, if we just read the text carefully, narrow it down to understand that the new creation, or the creation that's being described here, is not the world as a whole, even though the easiest way is to read it that way. The creation is those who are being created spiritually through Christ, who will eventually have sway over the whole of God's other creation, who will have dominion. But the new creation, the real creation, the spiritual creation is believers in Christ. There were two or three passages I wanted to look at. I decided it would be better to just to mention them quickly, but you still have your Bible, your handout Bible with you. And if you turn to page 16, I'm going to turn to it myself, so you will be tempted to do the same. There is a one-page summary. The new creation in the New Testament. I did this because I'm not going to try to go through all that, but I'm pointing you to it. Some of the key passages, I'll read it quickly, but if you look back later and you say, what was he talking about and why would he say such a thing? Read page 16. Homework, whenever. Read page 16 and you'll follow what I'm saying if I'm going too quickly here. The passages are, and I'll just give you a couple, Ephesians 2 verses 9 and 10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We are created by faith in Christ, by mercy and forgiveness of sins, to be made into new creatures, new creations who are part of the family of God, having our sins forgiven. And we're created partly for the purpose of doing good things in the world by helping others and doing what we can to show that we truly belong to that new creation that God is working on. Colossians 1 verse 15 is a stumbling block for all kinds of folks who read the Bible. It sounds like Jesus himself was present there at the very beginning when God said, let there be light in Genesis 1. Read it again and consider it in the light of the new creation that everything has to do with believers. There was an old creation that began in Genesis. There is a new creation that begins at the first step of every one of the Gospels when Jesus is being introduced as the one who is the center of God's purpose from that time forward and for the future. He was the center of that purpose even earlier, but he now comes into existence so that everything can focus on him and around him, and God is working through him. The Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. That is Christ. That is the beginning. The little seed, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham that is planted in the earth, that develops into the fulfillment of the great promise that God will develop a family. He will create a family that belongs to him. That is the new creation. That is the focus of the New Testament creation in so many places. And read page 16 later if you would like. Still, verse 19, the new creation is waiting in eager expectation for what? For the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. Anybody want to guess what word that is? Revealing, revelation. It is the word apocalypse. Turn it from Greek into English, and that's what we say. For the apocalypse of the children of God, the sons and daughters of God. That word, there are a couple of words actually, I think, that are translated eager expectation, suggest a couple of things. A watching with a head lifted up in suspense as looking toward the heavens. There are Psalms and Jesus quotes them in the New Testament. When you see certain things happen, look up, lift up your head for your redemption. We've talked about redemption. Is drawing near. A watching with the head lifted up in suspense, waiting for something to come, with an eager anticipation which can scarcely contain itself. Now, what is the creation as a whole, all around us, eagerly anticipating? Nothing much. The creation, animal, and inanimate doesn't look much, if at all, toward the future. Much of the world as a whole doesn't look toward the future. That eager expectation of something better can only be the vaguest hope in many people's minds of, we hope the world gets better in some extraordinary way. And it generally doesn't wherever we live. It tends to get worse, or so it seems. This creation eagerly anticipates with head lifted up the revelation of the sons and daughters of God. And I think that is a powerful statement for us, even as we consider, as we do sometimes, as I have done sometimes, the book of Revelation. In my opinion, the great revelation, the great apocalypse at the end of our Bibles. Please note that the word revelation is singular. We do not have a book of revelations, plural, at the end of the Bible. We have a book of the revelation, in the first instance, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But I think what Paul is saying here is part of that too. We have a book of the revelation, the revealing to which we eagerly look forward and anticipate of the sons and daughters of God in glory. And I'm as guilty of this as I think other people have been. We tend to look at the book of Revelation, again, and people may roll their eyes sometimes and say, I don't want to hear about beasts and dragons and harlots. I don't want to go there. It's too confusing. It's too bloody. It's too ugly. The book of Revelation is not really about that. The book of Revelation, think of it this way. There is an opening act that gets us ready for the feature attraction. And the opening act is all the ugly things that we see all through the prophecies. It is ugly beasts and brutal wars and terrible sufferings and threats and fear. And the true revelation is not about those things. In some sense, we could say, well, when it happens and we'll know. Because the real meaning of the book of Revelation is about the revealing of God's children. That is what comes. There is an opening act, and then there's the main attraction. which is actually repeated several times in the book of Revelation at different times, reminders that there's something good at the end of wars and rumors of wars and troubles. As one brother said, the message of Revelation, as far as he could see, is all kinds of bad things will happen. Hold on, and then the kingdom will come. And to me, that's what the book of Revelation is telling us. We could try to figure out what's going to happen and what next trouble is coming. I've done that myself, or tried to. The real revelation is about God's children being revealed at the right time. And we have to wait in faith for that. And that's what we look for. Sometimes we tend to look for all the other strange things that are happening in the Middle East, in Europe, in other parts of the world, and we say, when will that come? And that will help us to understand Revelation or revelations. The real meaning is at the end. And through the book, as you see what looks like little endings, I think they are. They're ways of saying, here is what is coming in the future. In my mind, though, they have sometimes been interpreted, many times been interpreted other ways. And that's what I'm going to say about that. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration. And just notice as we go along how this continues to suit what Paul has been talking about with the saints, with the believers, those who have been baptized in faith. Much less, if at all, to the whole world. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom or liberty of the children of God. It went on to verse 21. That is the frustration. That's the frustration that this creation feels. Not the creation of animals and so forth. Not the creation of the mountains, the inanimate objects, beautiful though they might be. Duncan. And the word could mean things like vanity or futility, which is what the world as a whole produces. And I think you could be saying that too. It's okay. It's hard to quibble with what you're saying because that's a part of a larger picture, I think. And that's, I agree. My point is many times in Paul's letters, he speaks of the creation as related to believers, and it fits the continuity of, if you go back even as early as verse 15 or 16, it is the suffering in 17 of the saints that is spoken of. And then when we get past these verses, we're still into the same thing. So in the middle, there is the reference to the creation. And then the question is, which way do we go? I think there are reasons for the one. I know that expositors and a lot of other folks feel is the other. And I appreciate that. And we could talk about it. I'd like to sit around or stand around and talk about it later too. I'm going to follow this thread, but I think what you're saying has some real merit too, that we are never separated from this larger creation. And yet I think the focus is really on that special part of the creation that is the seed or the beginning of the new world. So I think we kind of, in my mind, we blend them together too. So it doesn't distress me at all to hear a slightly different point of view. But I'm going to continue saying what I was saying, and then we'll follow up on that. So God subjected us to vanity and frustration and futility in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And that word liberated is one of those other words like the words for redemption. This word in the Greek that's translated liberated means to set free. Another redemption kind of word. I didn't mention this earlier when I was talking about redemption, but obviously the great redemption story in the Bible is the Jews coming out of Egypt, which was sort of a new creation in itself. God was creating a nation out of Egypt, out of sin and death, out of nothingness. And he created a people that could belong to him. And that redemption was effected, among other things, by the sacrifices of the Passover lambs and our new creation, our new redemption is being brought about by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Our Passover is sacrificed for us. He is the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there is a development that is clearly based in the Old Testament too. And that's part, in fact, that's the key part and the foundation of the story of redemption. This new creation, that new creation has been liberated, past tense, from the principle of sin and death already, although we still die. But sin has been condemned in Christ so that sin will not condemn us. There is for us no condemnation. Yes, we die, but we will be raised from the dead. We have that assurance. And if we remain in proximity to that faith and we care about it, then there should be for us no condemnation at all, and the grave will be no barrier. We have been liberated, past tense, from the principle of sin and death, and in the future will be liberated from the slavery of decay and death. This is the glorious freedom which Paul writes about, seen now in prospect, but revealed in fullness in the future. Verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The creation has been groaning and sighing, as I see it, either with grief for its own weaknesses or compassion for the weaknesses of others. There may be other aspects. And in this suffering, those who are God's new creation are sharing with their Savior, walking in his footsteps. It is this expression, what I have done, Jesus says, you will do in your own way, following my footsteps, through the troubles, through the frustrations, through the fears, through the trials, through the thorns, and eventually, quite possibly, through death. And you will follow me and know the fellowship of my sufferings as you go through this, to find that glorious liberty, that glorious freedom which I am providing for you. And this concept of groaning as in the pains of childbirth, which is sort of hidden in the words behind some of the translations, suggests struggling to bring forth a new birth, to bring forth a new boy or girl, baby child. And Paul uses the same analogy in Galatians 4, where he says, I have been laboring with you that Christ would be formed in us. It's compared to a childbirth. It's a struggle. It goes on and on until we reach that place where Christ is truly revealed in each one of us. Our struggles with sin and temptation will succeed in, with God's help, in bringing a new man or a new woman into the world. That is each one of us, and will be each one of us in perfection, a new person who more clearly shows forth the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. Now, in verse 23, another tricky passage. I'm sure it could be read some other ways, but here is an attempt at this. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, Paul writes, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And again, I call attention to page 14 in the handout, which is the redemption section and the others about the words of salvation. We are groaning inwardly now, waiting eagerly for this relationship, this elevation, this promotion to the status of children, children of Almighty God. And then comes the redemption of our bodies. And again, another redemption word, another delivering from slavery word, and again, another Greek word behind it. And I think in the notes you have this paraphrase practically word for word, and I think it helps set a context and understand why Paul would say this sort of thing. So we're going to paraphrase Romans 8:23. I think it's on page 8 by verse 23 in your notes. Even we, Paul and the other apostles, parentheses, who have experienced the first fruits of the Spirit power in Holy Spirit gifts, even we realize how much wonderful will be the greatest gift of all, the receiving of immortal, glorious bodies at the return of Christ. Even we, again, I think Paul and the apostles again, and others in the first century for sure, are not now freed from the same longing which you feel for the full experience of divine glory. And in my mind, I think Paul wrote that because some might have said, well, Paul, you, like some of the others, have these gifts or a gift of the Holy Spirit, and you can understand so much more of the kingdom, and we envy that. And Paul is saying, we were given these gifts to help others, not to feel superior to others. When we have these gifts, they allow us to do certain things, but we still struggle with the same sufferings that everybody else does. Paul had gifts of the Holy Spirit, apparently, but he couldn't remove the thorn in his flesh. He prayed for it, but it didn't happen. And much more than that, Paul is saying, I think, yes, we have certain gifts. We have a certain feeling and insight for what the kingdom might be through those, but it's so pale compared to what it will be that we still feel the same yearnings and longings for what will come later. So don't think we have a step or two above everybody else. We are yearning for the same things, for the fullness of this to be revealed as time goes by. And we are struggling. And Paul could say the same thing in Galatians 4 when he said, I'm laboring with you together, you Galatians, that Christ be formed in you and in us. Because Paul still needed Christ to be formed in him. To me, this explains the inward groaning of the saints and even of a man like the Apostle Paul. All true saints realize something of what the future holds for the faithful in Christ, but they know also that in this life, any absolute peace and joy cannot yet be found. So we sing in one of our hymns, and I'm sure you'll recognize this, many of you, Thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed, no one knows, I see from far thy beauteous light, and inly sigh for thy repose. My heart is pained, nor can it be at rest till it find rest in thee. Paul could feel that as much as any other person. And I will take that one little step further, and I will say this, that even Christ, as I see it, must feel some of that same yearning, even though he has arrived at what we could call the pinnacle of immortality and sitting at the right hand of God. He has to feel that same yearning because he's a part of us, just as we are part of him. That yearning for those others who will join with him, who are not yet there, that struggling, that cry to the Father on behalf of us, and that's part of what being a mediator or an intercessor means, it seems to me. Jesus feels that too. Jesus' life, I hope this doesn't sound too off the mark, Jesus' life is something like ours even now, still looking for that special thing to come to pass, waiting for that time, wanting it to happen, and helping along the way as he can those of us who are reaching for that next step. I have a couple of things, once again, I'm going to allude to rather quickly. You have notes in the margin of your special Bible you just got this week, and they are these. Two things. This is a key verse, verse 24. I want to talk about it for a minute. I'm not going to work out the little problem or homework that I'm giving to you, but you can think about it. For in this hope we were saved, verse 24, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? In this hope we were saved, or I think King James says we were saved by hope, or by the hope. I don't know if you know the history about this. I'm sure some of you do. This was an extraordinarily important verse to John Thomas. When he was first reading the Bible, he was struggling to find the true principles. He was seeing some of them. He was trying to work out what they all meant. And he was also wrestling with the concept of, should he be a part of other churches while he was doing this, or should he stand apart? And that's always been a quandary. And I think he worked at that for a good while. But one of the things that he saw, and then he talks about early on, maybe at the time of his final baptism, which I assume would be the one that satisfied him, which was, we are saved by the hope. We're not saved by any number of other things. It is the hope, and it is the hope that we have. But I think it also led him to this, and I think it's important. What is the hope which saves us? And there are listed 8 separate passages by the notes, your handout on verse 20, I think it is, because that's the first time hope is mentioned. Let me look to be sure. And at that point, yes, subjected the same in hope. Hope is elpis, interesting. Those passages there, several in Acts, several in the letters, they define what that hope is. We can't just say hope is a vague, nebulous thing we can't put our finger on, we can't put our hand on. Hope has a reality in the Bible. It is successively, if you look at those passages and start putting them together, if you read them and create a narrative out of it, that hope is successively the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the promises to the Father, the hope of Israel. For the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain. For the hope of the gospel, the hope of the glory of God, the hope of the appearing of Christ, the hope of salvation, and the hope of eternal life. You blend all those together and somebody says, what is your hope? The New Testament tells you it is the hope of all of those things properly understood, not with great detail, but just knowing what they mean and putting them together and see how they work. That is the hope. And I think that made a great difference to John Thomas at the beginning when he said it is a real hope, and that real hope is necessary. Our baptism by itself is no means of leading to salvation. You have to have the hope, not every detail of it lined up, but that hope of resurrection in Israel and the kingdom of God and the appearing of Christ. Those are the aspects of our hope. And the other one is sort of my own thought when I looked at it the other way around. Well, if we're saved by hope, are we saved by anything else? And you turn the question around, and here's where it's so wonderful to think about comparing Scripture with Scripture. If you turn it around and you say, what saves us? Well, this passage says we're saved by hope. But go to verse 24 on page 8 of your notes and look at the passages again. We're also told we're saved by grace, we're saved by belief, we're saved by baptism, we're saved by the gospel and remembering the gospel, we're saved by the blood of Christ, we're saved by faith, and even, I think, in a quite secondary way, works are a part of that too. We're saved by works, James says. We save ourselves, Acts 2, verse 40, interesting. Repent and save yourselves from this perverse generation, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Save yourselves, make a choice, the choice is yours. And to me, a really key element in this, especially when you're talking about sufferings, is we're saved by endurance. We have to hold on. We have to keep our faith, no matter what troubles there are, and know that it will work out for good. Going back to the beginning of this section, but I want to say it one more time. Suffering is not a voluntary matter. It's not enjoyable. We can't say to God, thank you, I'll take the first course, and I'll forget about the other part. They both come together. We're going to endure sufferings, but we share them with Christ. It is not enough that believers suffer. They must suffer with Christ. It is not enough that the saints will one day be glorified. They must be glorified with Christ. Otherwise, it doesn't mean anything. When we choose a relationship with Christ, we take the difficult along with the pleasant. They all fit together because we must know the fellowship of his sufferings before we can share the fellowship of his glory. This is tough. This is hard. I think the only way this makes sense and the only way this helps is something like this. We're all going to suffer, but we can suffer in different ways. We can suffer because we have no hope, or we can suffer in hope, knowing that there is trial in this and difficulty, but God is with us. We can say to ourselves, it isn't fair. Why me or us? Why not him or her or them? We may pray without ceasing. Then we may blame God or cry out to him and say, tell me why, but he doesn't answer. And maybe after many twists and turns and detours, we reach a place where we fall on the ground or the floor and say something like this. Okay, now I get it. Not what I want, but you, Lord, must know why. Lord, if it is your will, then may it be done. Please help me to accept in faith, even if I don't understand why, what these sufferings are for, even if I never understand why until I reach the kingdom. Maybe then, after trudging down a very long and tortured road, we can finally say in our prayer, now I'm suffering with Christ, even if not to the same degree. Now I'm trusting in God, not so well as my Lord, not so quickly, but I do trust in him. And now I know that what Paul said is true. If we suffer with Christ, we will reign with him. This suffering, whatever form it takes, can last no longer than one lifetime. And after that comes your kingdom. Thank you, our Father, even for this understanding. Even if it hurts more than I think I can bear, thank you for explaining this to me. May your will be done. In Christ's name, amen.